There's no doubt in my mind that I have the toughest speaking assignment of the feast, following those three beautiful pieces of music. Let's give them another round of applause while I collect myself. I suggest we next year move that to the end of the service and we can have a closing prayer and depart. That was something. Hope you're all having a great feast as we rejoice before God, celebrating a foretaste of the world tomorrow, a dream that we have, as Mr. Phelps talked about in the opening message. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, I don't think we've turned here. Since Mr. Phelps stole my opening scripture, I'm going to take someone else's. It trickles down. Somebody's going to be left without, but we can repeat them. That is fine. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, I have highlighted in purple in my Bible, a millennial scripture, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. As we've already been reminded of, the mountains, the hills, referring to governments. But God's government will be on the top of all mountains. Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. There won't be 700 or 800 of us meeting in Pigeon Forge and 84 at Prince Edward Island and the various small fee sites. Everyone will go up to learn more about God's way. Verse 4, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We have read those passages. It's in God's Word in multiple locations, looking forward to a time when there will be no war. Not only will there not be war, but there won't be any plans for war. There won't need to be any military equipment just in case, because there won't be even any consideration of having war. We're talking about the dream that we have of someday living in a utopia. It's a word that we don't often use. Certainly in our society, the word utopia doesn't have much practical meaning. You're probably familiar with the word. It comes from a book that was written in 1516 by Thomas More, one of the advisors to King Henry VIII. In 1516, he wrote a small book that he titled Utopia. He made up the word himself from two Greek words. The word utopia means no place. In that small book, he talked about a utopian society. He talked about an imaginary island that he claims to have, in the story, claims to have met someone who was from that island, and they had explained to him how the island worked. Thomas More used that book to talk about some of the problems he saw in the government and in the society in England, but he presented what he thought was an ideal society, and he called the island and the book Utopia. And that word has gotten into our language, and we think about utopia as some dictionaries or thesauruses say, the Garden of Eden or paradise, the perfect society where we would all like to live. Thomas More did not invent the idea of utopias. He came up with the word. In fact, around 380 BC, Plato wrote a dialogue called The Republic, in which he talked about a just society and explained how we could have a just society. That is considered by many scholars to be the first utopian book written, Plato's Republic. And there have been many since that, including Thomas More's and many beyond that. Karl Popper, a 20th century philosopher of science, wrote a book in 1984. He titled In Search of a Better World. In that, he said, the belief in a political utopia is especially dangerous. This is possibly connected with the fact that the search for a better world is one of the oldest and most important of all instincts. It's something that mankind desires. We all know Every human being who's ever lived realizes I'm not living in the perfect society. And so it is, as Karl Popper says, an instinct almost that we desire to dream of and think about what would be the ideal society, what would be the perfect society. And so throughout history, men have written books and women have written books in which they lay out what they believe would bring the perfect society to the world. With all those books, there is a problem. With all the plans for utopian societies, there is a problem, and that's what I would like to talk about today. And that problem is often expressed with a very simple question. And that question is, and that's what I've used as a title for this message, who will watch the watchers? Or, using a word that Plato used in the Republic, guardians, it is sometimes expressed as who will guard the guardians. But I will stick with who will watch the watchers. You and I have been called, and we've talked about it already multiple times at this feast, you and I have been called to be part of, for the purposes of this message, what I will call the watcher class in the world tomorrow. Plato talked about a class who would be in control of his ideal society. You and I have been called to be kings and priests. We are to be part of the watcher class. But in all utopian societies, the question arises, who will watch the watchers? Each utopian book attempts to take care of that problem, attempts to solve that problem. Thomas More, in the book Utopia, in chapter 3, explains the government for this utopian society, this utopian island. And in that, he explains the government as being a representative government. He said that every 30 families chooses one person to represent them to the government, which resulted in 200 representatives being selected to be the government of the island of Utopia. Those 200 people would then get together and they would choose one person to be the president for life. But Thomas More was very specific to say they were president for life on one condition. If they were ever suspected of attempting to become a dictator, they were removed. He had checks and balances. There were rules in his book about how long they had to discuss laws before a law could become a law, before something could become law. They had to discuss it for so many days. They couldn't come to a rash decision and make a law. He tried to solve the problem of who will watch the watchers, who will be responsible for making sure the leaders keep the society utopian. Plato in the Republic had a different idea. He came up with the concept of philosopher kings. You may have heard of that. His idea was that since kings typically become corrupt, the only way to have truly just kings is to have a king of someone who is focused on truth and justice. And so he believed that it had to be someone who was a philosopher. Either philosophers had to become kings or kings had to become philosophers. Many people have believed that and have tried to be such philosopher kings. Karl Popper, who I mentioned earlier, expresses in one of his books how well that has worked out, as he claims that two individuals who were along those lines, who followed that idea of being a philosopher king, were Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. So much for philosopher kings watching the watchers. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This problem is a problem that God has been aware of all along, and he expresses it here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in verse 10. Israel, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, has gone to Samuel, and they demand a king. They didn't want Samuel's sons to rule over them. They did not like Samuel's sons. They did not trust Samuel's sons, and with good reason. And so they wanted a king. So Samuel went to God and said, the people want a king. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 10, it says, so Samuel told all the words of the Eternal to the people who asked him for a king. Samuel went to God, said, the people want a king. God gave him these words. He went back to them. Verse 11, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. His. I need you to take care of my stuff. Verse 16, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day, because of your king you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He will take Air Force One and spend 2 weeks on a golfing outing with his family while the world crumbles around him. Oh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Who will watch the watchers? The U.S. Constitution is set up with a system of checks and balances because the founding fathers did not trust each other or anybody to come after them to rule over all of us. And so they set up various, you know, the representatives, the president, the Supreme Court, in order to have checks and balances so nobody would have too much power and no evil could be done. Hasn't worked out quite as well as they anticipated, but it has set a pattern for many governments to come afterwards. If you look at the United Church of God Constitution and Bylaws, the United Church of God Constitution and Bylaws and other Church of God organizations as well, have checks and balances built in. Because we ask ourselves at times, maybe not in these words, maybe not out loud, who will watch the watchers? Some utopian writings have even been attempted to be realized in real life. If you have not seen it, the Beyond Today program this week is on utopias. And Mr. McNeely talks about a society that attempted to create a town and create a utopia. In 1848, Karl Marx and Frederick Engels wrote a book called The Communist Manifesto. I'm sure you've heard of it. That book was an explanation of ideas that became part of the 1917 revolution in Russia as the Bolsheviks took over and attempted to create what they believed would be a utopian society in Russia. Now, we all know how well that worked out, and we're not surprised, but others were surprised. I'd like to read you a quote, a couple of quotes from a book called The Revolution Betrayed, written in 1937. It was written by Leon Trotsky. If you're not familiar with the Russian Revolution, Leon Trotsky was one of the original leaders of the Russian Revolution. He was the first actual commander-in-chief of the Red Army. He had many positions of power in the early Soviet Union government. He was exiled because he began to see issues developing. In 1937, as I said, he wrote the book, The Revolution Betrayed. In that book, he says, in 1922, Lenin gave warning of the dangers of a degeneration of the ruling stratum. It has occurred more than once in history, he said, that the conqueror took over the culture of the conquered. The Bolsheviks were able to take over because everyone was fed up with the czars who took their children, their male servants, their female servants, and did his work. Work that they did not appreciate. So in 1917, the revolution was successful. Trotsky continues, but all Lenin's thoughts in the last month of his active life were of warning and arming the workers against the oppression, caprice, and decay of the bureaucracy. He, however, saw only the first symptoms of the disease. The dictatorship of the Bolshevik Party proved one of the most powerful instruments of progress in history. But here, too, in the words of the poet, reason becomes unreason, kindness a pest. The prohibition of oppositional parties brought after it the prohibition of factions. The prohibition of factions ended in a prohibition to think otherwise than the infallible leaders. the police-manufactured monolithism of the party resulted in a bureaucratic impunity which has become the source of all kinds of wantonness and corruption. They realized that the ideal society that they anticipated was not possible because there was no one to watch the watchers. The Russian Revolution and its failure led to a great disillusionment amongst scholars and intellectual people. Many people in the United States and elsewhere looked hopefully at the Russian Revolution, thinking this may be the solution to man's problems. This may actually bring about a utopia in this world. When they realized it didn't, they were disillusioned, and for the most part, I would say we've given up the idea of having utopias since that. After that time, the books that were written along utopian lines, I'll give you a few names. You may recognize these: 1984 by George Orwell, Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. I don't remember the authors, but you young people especially will know these names: The Hunger Games, City of Embers, The Giver. Those books talk about future societies that are perfected, shall we say, but they are referred to as dystopian literature, because they talk about societies that are perfected to be efficient, to accomplish what the leaders desire, which is to have the best society possible, but it's a society that you and I would not want to live in. They're not utopian societies, they're dystopian societies. What does that have to do with you and me? As I said, we have been called, and we've talked about at this feast, that we will be the watchers. We will be the watcher class. Do we have that vision? I'd like to share a vision of my opportunity to be part of the watcher class with you today. This is a vision that I had when I was about 14 or 15, sitting in the seats just as you are today, with about 10,000 more people surrounding me, and I don't remember who was speaking, but I heard a message that caused me to have a vision of the world tomorrow and my role in it. I'll elaborate a little bit on that vision and share with you. In my vision, I see myself coming into an auditorium with many people. There is a stage, and there's someone on the stage, and it's not Oprah, but he's very Oprah-like. I wasn't going to use Oprah, but Mr. Green referred to Oprah earlier. So in my vision, this person is very Oprah-like on the stage, and this person begins to talk to all of us, and you know what Oprah did in those famous shows, and eventually we got to the exciting part, and this person said, "And you get one, and you get one, and you get one," and we were each handed a box. And I looked at my box, and it was labeled, and it had a beautiful label on it, and it said, "One genuine Thyatiran rod of iron." Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The box continued, "Guaranteed for eternity," just like Jesus has, Revelation 19, verse 15. "You will be able to rule the nations with one genuine Thyatiran rod of iron." Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Speaking of the church of Thyatira, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Verse 27. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." One genuine Thyatiran rod of iron, just like Jesus has, guaranteed for eternity. And so I open in my vision this package, and I pull it out, and it's beautiful. It shines, and it fits amazingly in my pre-prepared quick draw holster that I bought just for this occasion. And so I test it out in and out. Yes, quick draw holster, this is great. My shiny new rod of iron, and we're all excited, we're all happy. Many of you are probably there too in my vision, I don't know. There's just so many of us, and I'm so excited to have my own rod of iron. And we leave the building, and I go looking for Billy. Billy was my nemesis in high school. Remember, this is 14, 15 years old, and I'm going to find Billy. Because Billy would look at me weird when I walked down the hall, and sometimes he would bump me or slap the books out of my hand. And he and his friends would stand around, and when I walked by, they'd all make faces at me, and Billy would walk up with all his friends standing there watching. He'd say, "You want to meet after school, and I'll beat you up in a parking lot." I don't know what all Billy did to me. I don't think it was all that much, but Billy offended me. And now that I had my rod of iron, I was going to find Billy, and he was going to be sorry that he had treated me like that. And I carried this vision for a while, and I took it back with me to school. And when Billy would make faces at me, I would think, "Your day's coming, Billy. When I get my rod of iron, you're going to be sorry that you said that to me. You're going to be sorry you slammed my locker when I was trying to get my books out. Yeah, Billy, you're going to be sorry. I'm keeping tabs on you." Mr. Scorth has talked about us talking about in my kingdom. I remember those conversations. Me and my friends would talk about, in my kingdom, we won't have this. In my kingdom, we won't have that. In my kingdom, if you do that, you're going to be sorry. In my kingdom, Billy was going to be very sorry. I don't know if any of you have a vision like that. Maybe it's just me. I know it's not just me. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. You may not be willing to be part of my company in a vision like that, but I feel like I'm in pretty good company with these fellows. Luke chapter 9, James and John. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 52, "and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," speaking of the Samaritans, "did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" This is one of my favorite passages. I talk often about how I hope there are videos of all of history that we can see in the world tomorrow, and, you know, have a movie theater, let's go. And the night they show James and John calling fire down from heaven, I want to be on the front row because I want to see how that went. In the meantime, you may not remember this commercial, it's from a number of years ago, but I sort of picture James and John as in this way. There was a commercial in our area a number of years ago about a transmission company, they repaired transmissions, and they talked about how you didn't want to take your car to just any transmission company, you wanted to bring it to them, and they showed what might happen if you take it to another company. And here was an individual holding a hose, and the hose is hanging down, and water is dripping out of it, and he says, "Let me try, boss, I always wanted to fix a transmission." That's sort of the way I picture James and John. "Let me try, boss, I always wanted to call fire down from heaven." You know, they don't say, "Do you want us to?" They said, "Do you want us?" They said, "Do you want us to?" They didn't say, "We're going to do it." They said, "Do you want us to?" You know, they're asking for permission. Yeah, let us do it. You know, we don't know how, but tell us to do it, and we have faith we can do it, just like Elijah did. 2 Samuel chapter 1, you can read that story at another time. Elijah called fire down from heaven, consumed the captain of 50 with his 50s. Two or three times he did so before God said, "Well, that's enough, go with them." The king had sent them to bring Elijah back, but Elijah called fire down from heaven. James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" How dare they slide us? How dare they bump us in the hallway? How dare they slam our locker when we're trying to get our books? They've slided us. Don't they know who you are? That's a favorite phrase, by the way, of watchers. Don't you know who I am? We see that on the news once in a while. Some famous person will be arrested, and often their response to the police is, "Don't you know who I am?" As though because of who I am, your laws don't apply to me. You know, just let me go. So I was driving 110 miles an hour while I was high on pot. Don't you know who I am? Let me go. I'm one of the watchers. I get to do what I want. What was Jesus Christ's response? His response was not, "Oh, hey, wait, you know, now is not the time. You know, they'll have theirs. They'll get their chance. You know, we'll take care of this later. You know, you're excited, I know, but we'll wait. No, that was not his response. His response in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Elijah did it. Why can't we? He said, you're not using the spirit of God. That is the spirit of the evil one. To be slighted like that and say, hey, I'll just call fire down from heaven and wipe them all out. It serves them right. Get me my quick draw iron, rod of iron, and I'll take care of this right now. How dare they slight me? Don't they know who I am? You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. They had a lot to learn. At 14 or 15, I had a lot to learn. But who will watch the watchers? If we are part of the ruling family at the return of Jesus Christ, we will be kings and priests. We will be the watchers. We will have power. And as we read in Revelation chapter 2, we will have a rod of iron to rule the nations if it's needed. But who will watch the watchers? Somewhere along the way, as I carried this vision of my own rod of iron and the opportunity I would have to confront Billy, a question occurred to me that I couldn't answer. And that question was, if I was going to behave like that, who would want to be in my kingdom? Who would want to be there and say, yeah, my king is Keith. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Keith is my king locally. Keith is over my city. If I wielded the rod of iron from the quick draw holster and had it with me at all times, the folks in my city would be moving on. Let's go try another city. I know a bit about utopian literature because I read a lot of utopian literature because I wanted to understand how we could have a perfect society. And I thought, when I was young, if I could read enough of these books and piece it all together, I could understand how to create a utopian society. But I was never able in my mind to understand and answer the question, who will watch the watchers? And it bothered me because I didn't understand how that would work in the world tomorrow. Who will watch the watchers? What guarantee is there that the people in our kingdoms, if we use those terms, the people in our cities, will want to be our subjects? What guarantee is there that my cities will be a utopian city? Maybe no one would want to be part of my kingdom. I've thought about that for a long time, and today I'd like to share with you what I believe is the answer to that question. Who will watch the watchers? Turn, if you will, to 1 John. I apologize in advance, it's not a very exciting answer. And yet it is the answer that's most important for us, I believe. It's a one-word answer. We're going to see it here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The answer to the question, who will watch the watchers, is love. It's not a representative government where people rule for only a few years and are removed from power. We've seen how that works. It doesn't. We see in our own nation how that results in a class of people who seemingly put more emphasis on being reelected than they do of actually governing the society and making it the kind of place that we all want to live. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, what I'm talking about today in no way takes away from the fact that Jesus Christ will return as a conquering king with a rod of iron. There are occasions where that will be needed, but I don't think Billy needs a rod of iron. I have a feeling that if I have an opportunity to work with and talk with Billy, there will be other ways to deal with whatever Billy's issues are and beating him down with my rod of iron. We love him because he first loved us, verse 19. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We have to learn, John says, to love our brother now. If we say, I love God, but it isn't reflected in how we treat our brothers, our sisters, those in our congregation with us, our neighbors, if that's not reflected, then we don't love God. Verse 21, in this commandment we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's the nature of God to love. If we're going to be part of the Watcher class, it must become the nature of us to love as well. We're trying to have God's nature. That's what we're here at the feast, to learn to fear God always and to learn to become more like him and to have his nature. And God's nature is love. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, most of you are familiar with this passage. First Corinthians chapter 13, Paul here gives probably the greatest explanation of and definition of love that we have. I'd like to move through this passage, spend a little bit of time on these attributes. These attributes are representative of God and Jesus Christ. So as we read this and it says love is something, we can in our minds say, well, God is that. We can say Jesus Christ is that attribute. But we also need to be able to say, I am that attribute. I doubt any of us can say that and be serious about it. We start in verse 4. It says, love suffers long. God suffers long. Jesus Christ suffers long. Keith Wilson, not so much. The English Standard Version says, for suffers long, patient. Keith Wilson, not so much. The Matthew Henry commentary says that this means that the person who suffers long can endure evil, injury, and provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. Lucky for Billy. By the time I get my rod of iron, if I get a rod of iron, I won't be the Keith Wilson I am today, or I was when I was 14 or 15. Verse 4 continues, love suffers long and is kind. Matthew Henry says, benign, courteous, obliging, seeks to be useful, searches for opportunities to do good. Do we do that? Young people, this applies to you as well. You understand what I'm saying? You have the opportunity to get a vision of the kingdom of God that's very different from the vision that I gathered for myself when I was 14 or 15. You can have a head start. Continuing in verse 4, love does not envy, not grieved at gifts, honors, and good done to others, Matthew Henry says. That's a tough one. Our human nature wants us to have what's good, wants us to be honored. And oftentimes, it's hard when someone else is. When my daughters were younger, we would go to award ceremonies at the school, and there would be several awards given out. I'll never forget one of the principals at the school giving out the awards. He had a phrase that he used quite regularly, and I had never heard it before, but I think it speaks to human nature and his attempts to curb human nature. As he would give out awards, he would announce certain people to receive an award. He would say, "Don't hate, congratulate." Because he knew it was natural for other students to say, "I should have gotten that award. That should have been mine." Not only was it natural for students to say that, but it was natural for parents to say that as well. Keith Wilson does not envy. Not so much. Love does not parade itself or boast, the English Standard Version says. Not bloated with self-conceit, does not take to itself honor, power, respect, which does not belong to it. We live in a society that for the most part rewards and encourages parading oneself and boasting. Heard a lot of discussion on a radio one day this past week. They were discussing football players scoring touchdowns and what should be allowed and what should not be allowed. Because if you want to see somebody parade themselves, watch somebody score a touchdown. And they've outlawed props. They've outlawed all these various things. And they still have to throw the flag, 15-yard penalty, excessive celebration. Look at me. Look what I did. I'm better than all of you. They have rules against taunting, too. Parading oneself, boasting of what we've accomplished. The conclusion I remember from the conversation I've heard before, some of the coaches years ago when this first started, they would say, "Act like you've been there before. You know, why are you parading yourself because you scored a touchdown? Act like it's happened before, not that it's the first time ever." Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, arrogant, proud. Matthew Henry says this means that a person who expresses love will raise the esteem and value of others. Can we do that? I suspect that beating down Billy in my kingdom wouldn't do much for his esteem and his value. Now, there may be those who need that. There may be someone who needs a wake-up call, but they don't need it because we've been keeping tabs and keeping score in this life, waiting for the opportunity to fix their little red wagon, as I like to say, in the next life. Raises others' esteem and value. All right, I'm running out of time. When we read through this, you can apply these to yourself as well. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Who will watch the watchers? Final scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Who will watch the watchers? How can we be sure that those who are of the watcher class will truly live a life of love and practice a life of love? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation. I would like for you to read along. Whatever translation you have, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, I think the Phillips translation catches a lot of, with some extra phrases, etc., catches a lot of the meaning that I would try to express with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. How do we know that Jesus Christ will rule in love? How do we know that he has the best interest of his subjects at heart? How do we know that he won't create a society that ends up being a dystopia and not a utopia? Because he's already proven that he rules with love. He was God and chose to give it up and be a human being so that others could be added to the family. Continuing, and having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. He didn't come to the earth and live as a human being, as a king, to show us how it's done. He came to the earth and lived as a human being and died as a criminal to show us how it's done. Continuing, Paul continues, that is why God has now lifted him so high and has given him the name beyond all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth, and that is why, in the end, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, pay no attention to anyone who says, we focus too much and exalt Jesus Christ too much. I don't know if you've heard that. Those who say that, I fear, have not read Philippians chapter 2. How do you exalt Jesus Christ too much? Who will watch the watchers? Brethren, if you and I learn to love while we're here at the feast and when we go home, we will have the opportunity to be watchers. And if we take on God's nature, which we must to become a watcher, and we're filled with godly love, there will be no need to watch the watchers. We can have and will have a utopian society with the watchers, the perfect example of love to all those who are in our kingdoms, including Billy, who won't have to worry about my quick draw rod of iron. Enjoy the rest of the feast, and let's work at learning how to love as God loves.